Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 14. We read, in the aftermath of this great battle at the Salt Sea, we know it as the Dead Sea, that general environment, that now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, the losers, fled, and they fell into those tar pits, but those who survived fled to the hill country. Then the victors from Mesopotamia took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply, and they departed. They also took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions. And again, it says they departed, for Lot was living in Sodom, which was why he was scooped up among the captives and all the booty. Then a fugitive came, verse 13, and told Abraham the Hebrew about what had happened. Abraham was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. He was the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, and these were allies of Abraham. Well, to the victors go the spoils, human and material, and as it turned out, Lot and all that he owned were part of the spoils of war as the victors headed north with their booty. You can imagine how filled with regret Lot was about that time for choosing the Dead Sea Plain when Abraham gave him first choice. In fact, we now see that Lot had gone one step further. At first, it is mentioned that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Now the text says, at the time of this great invasion, he was living in Sodom. He was apparently more comfortable in that God-forsaken city than any man of God ought to have been, and now he was paying a dear price, except for the grace and mercy of God. In the end, Lot would get stripped of all the benefits of Sodom and more. In most military actions, no matter how overwhelming the defeat of one side, there is usually one or maybe a few survivors who escape to tell the tale. And, true to form, one did escape, and avoiding death and capture, he went and told Abram the Hebrew about what went down. At that time, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite. Apparently, this was a local landmark. Evidently, Abraham, by God's blessing, still at this time called Abram, had in this alien land to which he held secret title from God an enormous amount of wealth, and he had gained, though a foreigner in the eyes of the natives, enough stature that they thought it smart to form an alliance with Abram in case they themselves had to fend off invaders. Now in verse 14 we read, when Abraham heard this, that his relative had been taken captive, meaning Lot, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318 to be exact, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. What is striking in this narrative is that when Abraham was informed of the plight of his nephew Lot, he immediately flew into action to rescue Lot from enslavement to his conquerors. It surprises at least me to read that, quote, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit of the invaders as far as Dan. Dan, we're to understand, was Laish in the extreme north of the Promised Land, though the name Dan is an updated name for that territory. Dan, as the official name, comes later. Some think of this as another Dan on the east side of the Jordan, but I believe that's incorrect. These four kings represented, as we have seen by their successes on the eastern side of the Jordan, a very formidable force. So, one immediately wonders why Abram would dare take on this expeditionary force with only 318 men, trained or not. Yes, Abram had Amorite allies. We'll see that again in verse 24. But the text gives the impression that the burden of the battle fell largely upon the trained men of Abram. To take on such a daunting force was daring of Abram, to say the least. Most would probably say a very reckless move. In verse 15, we read that he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. That's a long way up the track. Abram, I remind you, is the main actor in the text, but in reality, never forget, I've said this before, I'll be saying it again, the God of Abraham, who promised to bless those who blessed Abraham and to curse those who opposed Abraham, he is the great protagonist, really the main cosmic actor behind the scenes. We'll see in verse 20 confirmation that God was working providentially through Abraham and Abraham's actions to make the patriarch successful. As with Gideon, much later in his conquest of the Midianites with only 300 select men and a clever battle ruse in the middle of the night, well, so here, early on, Abraham is military-wise, and he foregoes any thought of a head-on daytime clash against a vastly numerically superior enemy. Rather, Abram is providentially directed in his battle strategy to stage a surprise nighttime attack when his enemy would probably be unsuspecting and when the force that he had, using the cover of darkness, would conceal the truth. So Abraham divided those under his command, a relatively small force, and he was able to rout them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus, Syria. This is God's doing. The wisdom that God gave Abraham in arranging his troops in the time of battle and in all of this, behind Abraham stands not a great military genius, but a man who, like Joshua, a man that God directed providentially and put him in a position to win. In verse 16 we read, "And he brought back all the goods, and brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people." Their flight evidently was in total panic as Abram's enemies made every effort to get out of Dodge, leaving all their spoils of their recent victory down in the area of the Salt Sea behind. They left behind their human captives also. All of this Abraham was able to recover with the blessing of God. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and children. Folks, what we are to see here is not, I repeat, a shining example of the physical courage and boldness and military genius of Abram. Rather, what we have here is a shining example of God's providential direction and protection and his general blessing upon the endeavors of a faithful servant who was using the means and the skills that God had given him to be a blessing to those about him and to give Abram an opportunity to honor the Lord and to grow his own faith and those around him. And in that respect, he is a model to us. God is working in our lives in the very same ways. No, we're not a personality anywhere near on the same scale as Abraham. We do not have the same place in redemptive history as Abraham. Not by any stretch. He's a giant, we're midgets. But yet it's the same God who works in the lives of his people to give direction and to give wisdom and to make protection and provision for his people. Well, in verses 17 through 22, we read that after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abraham, at the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's valley. Oh, yeah, he's the coward who ran away when he got defeated. Now all of a sudden he's showing up in all of his royal array. And then we read something that is rather striking and strange. We're going to talk about this. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he, Melchizedek, was a priest of God Most High. Really? And Melchizedek blessed him, Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. I want to talk about that before any more remarks on the king of Sodom. In his victorious return from defeating the northern coalition of city-states and their kings, and having retrieved all their human captives and material booty, Abram and his followers were greeted by two polar opposite individuals. One of them, as I say, is quite a surprise, and the other is something of a mystery person, very mysterious. The king of Sodom, who must have taken flight to the hills and escaped the black tar pits in the neighborhood of Sodom and Gomorrah, and must have escaped capture by the Northern Alliance, travels to the vicinity of Jerusalem and meets the returning patriarch and his forces in the valley of Sheveh, otherwise called the King's Valley. That place, we do not know the exact location of. It's something of a question. We don't need to. It's thought to be perhaps in the Kidron Valley, where later Absalom's tomb was located. But the fact is, we don't know. That location fits also with the arrival of Melchizedek, king of Salem, about the same time. What is really puzzling, given his very pagan surroundings, is this description of Melchizedek. Of course, you remember him. He appears in the book of Hebrews. Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described as a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, most modern commentators, biblical commentators, see in Melchizedek nothing more than a historical city-state king who, by virtue of circumstances we don't know or not told us, happened to know God, as did Abraham. And Melchizedek, so their theory runs, was in some fashion or other appointed by God to function as a priest of God for that day and time in Salem or Jerusalem, before it was occupied by the pagan Jebusites. Of course, this theory is not impossible. Though it is strange for the day and time and situation that this Melchizedek just appears suddenly on the scene, seemingly out of nowhere, with virtually no resume other than the notation that he was a priest of God Most High. There was no mention of his birth or roots. No mention of his death or passing off the scene. Now that's really odd for one so remarkable a personage as Melchizedek. It's odd for one who is shown to be a person superior to Abraham, because he's blessing Abraham, not the other way around. He's shown to be a person superior to Abraham by his actions, and also by the testimony of Scripture in the book of Hebrews. So I'm not making that up. As a simply historical figure residing in Salem, Melchizedek seems to be out of place. He seems to be too far ahead as a king priest. I mean, who were his people? And among all these pagans, where is this city-state where God Most High was worshipped in spirit and in truth? There's no record of it whatever. It seems to me, at least, strange. All that said to say, I myself hold the opinion of some others who believe what I think the writer to the Hebrews may himself have taught. What is that? I believe that Melchizedek, who appears here out of nowhere, so suddenly on the scene, and disappears so quickly, was the pre-incarnate Christ. For Hebrews tells us that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, my view, shared by some others, may be incorrect. This Melchizedek may be only a human type of Christ in his priesthood, but to me, it seems otherwise. You can judge for yourself. In response to the blessing of Melchizedek, then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, as a way of honoring God with the spoils, expressing, as tithes do, our gratitude for all God's help and provision as well for being an expression of our dependence upon Him for all we possess. This tithe, too, by the way, is another indication of Abram's recognition of God's providential intervention in his military exploit and granting him access. By the way, this is a side note, but I think an important one, by way of application. Some people I've heard, and perhaps you've heard over the years, take forceful exception to their pastor's urgings to them to tithe. You've heard the old saw, they retort, that the tithing principle goes back to the law of Moses, that we're not under the law, that in this age of grace, all that stuff was null and void and improper to lay upon the consciences of New Testament believers. That excuse, and it usually is an excuse, I believe, for not doing what is right in the eyes of God and clinging tightly to every dollar that comes our way, that excuse is clearly bogus. Why? Well, here you see Abraham, around 500 years before the giving of the law, reflexively giving a tithe of his spoils to this priest, Melchizedek, of the Most High God. Has nothing to do with the law of Moses. We New Testament believers are remiss in our Christian stewardship and discipleship if we fail to do the same. The principle to give back to God according to how God has blessed us should go at least that far. For a tithe was expected under the law of the poorest Israelites. Can any of us say that God has prospered us so little that we cannot do what was expected of the poorest Israelites under the law and do what Abraham did 500 years before the giving of the law? Come on now. Verse 21. The king of Sodom is a study in ugly contrast. He said to Abraham, "Give the people to me, the captives, and take the goods for yourself, so generous of them." Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Eshcol and Mamre. Let them take their share." Melchizedek met Abram and his army with blessing and refreshment. The cowardly king of wicked Sodom, to whom Abraham owes nothing, greets Abram with a demand and a concession. "Give me back all my people, buddy, and I'll let you keep the material spoils as a reward for your labors," as if the spoils rightly belonged to the king of Sodom and not the victorious general and his army. Here was the height of presumption and arrogance, but that is often what one gets from the wicked, not justice and equity and fair play. Just a little vignette, a little picture, cameo, of the way it is out there in the brutal highways of life. Abraham, however, had no inclination to stand on his rights and privileges as the winning warrior, who actually, by the rules of ancient warfare, had title to everything. As a man of God, he was not most concerned about his piece of the pie. He was most concerned, lesson for us all, that the glory of his God was in no way cheated by the crafty maneuvering of the king of Sodom. No way did Abram want any arrangement with the world, the king of Sodom in this instance, that would, in his personal enrichment, deflect glory from his God to any benefits offered to him by a human potentate. Abraham did not want any blurring of the fact that it was the heavenly king, the Lord God, who as promised buttered his bread, not any earthly king, especially the king of Sodom. So he stripped the king of Sodom of any leverage over him and any boasting right. Unlike Lot, Abraham refused to get in bed with the king of Sodom in any way that would compromise himself as God's man and deflect glory from God. There's a study there. One of the things that has always been very corruptive of Christianity down through the ages, especially the Middle Ages and later. No good thing comes from that. So Abraham said, I will accept nothing belonging to you. He was emphatic about it. Not a thread or a strap of a sandal. I don't want you in any position to ever be able to say, I made Abraham rich. All Abraham insisted on was the booty, to retrieve the costs and expenses and whatever share belonged to his allies. They accompanied him at the risk of their lives, but for himself, he wanted nothing. The Lord had and would continue, Abraham was convinced, to take good care of him. You see his faith growing and surging. It was the Lord God who had made Abraham prosperous and would continue to do so in the future, according to the Lord's promise. The Lord didn't promise, you and I, by the way, to make us rich and prosperous. That's a prosperity theology, which is a horror of a heresy. People failing to recognize the discontinuity in certain respects between the promises of the Old Testament and the promises of the New. Our promises are spiritual primarily. God did not promise to make those who trust him rich in material terms. Well, actions like these were among those we see throughout the Abrahamic narratives and explain why Abram was called the friend of God. Well, this brings us to chapter 15. We'll barely get started. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. After these things, after this, some indefinite time after his victory over the Northern Alliance, under Chedorlaomer and his Mesopotamian confederates, and Abraham's subsequent meeting with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, from the reassurances the Lord gives Abram of his covenant with Abram, the wording suggests that Abraham was about this time feeling some discomfort in his alien status in the Promised Land. Maybe he was feeling the heat of some envy of his great wealth. Wealth is a blessing which always attracts the burden of having human predators out there with eyes on the prize. Hence the Lord comes to Abram, this time in a vision, with encouragement in the face of natural fears. Well, friends, our time has expired for today. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.